Well, as Liz explained, during this month of August, we're having a series of sermons on the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And last week, Sandy spoke about the Gospel according to Mark, which is probably the earliest of the four Gospels. It's the shortest, too. Now, how many people were here last Sunday morning? How many people remember how many Greek words there are in Mark's Gospel? I think it was more like 11,000, but anyway, there we go, you're 1,000 out. And Sandy made the point that the length of the Gospel is dependent on the length of the scroll on which it was written. It's also the Gospel that has evidence suggesting it was written from eyewitness accounts of what happened, and there are points like Mark alone describes that at the feeding of 5,000, the grass on which the crowd sat was green, whereas normally in the Middle East, the grass is brown, which suggests it's probably in the spring. He also explained the word gospel comes from the Greek word meaning good news, and that the good news is about Jesus Christ. The Gospels aren't biographies in the sense that we understand them today. They were written with a particular purpose in mind, to outline who Jesus was, what he achieved, what he did, and with a particular focus on his death and his resurrection. In fact, they're apparently unique amongst early classical literature. Today we're going to look at the good news according to Matthew, 18,000 words in Greek from last week, and next week Luke, which is 19,000. And what I want to do is to say something about what we know about Matthew, and then point to three aspects of the gospel that he wrote: its significance for Jewish Christians, its structure as a book of systematic teaching, and its dominant theme of Jesus as king. And if you want to follow some of the verses, you'll find them in Matthew's Gospel, and we will be starting on page 973. In the first collections of the Gospels in the New Testament, and ever since then, Matthew has always been placed first in the list, even though we understand now it was not the earliest gospel. Its placing there reflects the importance the early Christians gave to the gospel, plus their belief that it was a translation of sayings in original Aramaic, the language of Jesus, and so was earliest. Although experts today say that Matthew bears marks of originally being composed in Greek. As Sandy explained last week, modern scholarship sees Mark as the first gospel, and one of the sources, his collection of accounts about Jesus' life, on which both Matthew and Luke drew for their longer writings. And they also drew in other stories from other sources. In fact, Matthew makes use of 600 of the 601 verses in Mark's gospel, but often they're slight adaptations. So why do we think it was Matthew that wrote the gospel? Well, one clue is found in our second reading, Matthew 9:9-13, which describes the call of Matthew. He was sitting at the tax collector's booth, verse 9, and Jesus saw him there. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him, and then had dinner in his house, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house. It's only in this gospel that the tax collector is named as Matthew. The story is found in Mark and Luke, and there he's called Levi, which is another part of Matthew's name. Mark says he was the son of Alphaeus, Levi the son of Alphaeus. But here in this gospel, he's given a name, Matthew. And if you move across to chapter 10, verse 3, where there's a list of the first apostles, the 12 apostles, we have Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Matthew the tax collector. Tax collectors were outcasts in Jewish society. They were collaborators with the Roman occupying power because they purchased the right to collect taxes, paid a fee to the occupiers, and then took as much extra as they could from their fellow countrymen. And so they were outcast. There's a second clue that Matthew, the tax collector, wrote the gospel. He appeared to be very qualified to write it. As a collector of taxes, he could keep a tally of money, and there are a number of references to money in the gospel that's really quite striking, and they show evidence of someone who knew about money. Indeed, two of the parables on which the moral turns about financial transactions are only found in Matthew's gospel. That's the parable of the unmerciful servant who owed 10,000 talents but would not forgive the person who owed him a very small amount, and the parable about the labourers who were hired for a penny a day, and all the labourers, whether they were hired at the beginning of the day or at the end of the day, were paid the same, a penny a day. And at the very end of the gospel, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 12, there's another reference to money. This is after the resurrection, and the women have seen the risen Lord. Some of the guards that were on Jesus' tomb went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. And verse 15, so the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this is one of the ways in which Matthew addresses the accusation that the disciples had taken the body. But interestingly, it's Matthew in chapter 27 and verse 5 who talks about Judas. And Judas accepting, throwing down the money that he'd been given to betray Jesus. Where are we? Jesus, chapter 27, verse 5. He was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. And verse 5, he threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priests picked up the money. It's only in Matthew's gospel this account is there. I think there's a third clue, and that's back to chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. One of the characteristics of Matthew is that, as I said, he was an outcast. He was seen very negatively by people around. He was seen as a tax collector and sinner. And verse 12, Jesus says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And I suspect that in Matthew's psyche and in Matthew's experience as a person, the fact that he'd been accepted by this traveling teacher who came and ate with him, and the acceptance that was there was very significant, because acceptance of the poor and Jesus working with the poor and concern for the poor is a particular aspect of this gospel. So that's a bit about Matthew. And the early church placed this gospel first, not just because they believed it to be the earliest, but apparently it's quoted a lot by early Christian writers, and they saw it as a favorite gospel and very influential on them. It became known as the ecclesiastical or the church gospel because it provided the church, the early Christians, with something which they could use in their teaching to defend Christian beliefs and the life of Jesus against attacks from Jewish opponents. They could use it to instruct new converts in the ethical implications and the working out of the gospel in people's lives. And for those particular reasons, because they could also make use of it almost as sermons, with sections of the gospel being read week by week in a systematic form. So just briefly, let's look at these three purposes of the gospel. Its significance for Jewish Christians, firstly, and a defense against Jewish attacks, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Jewish hopes. There's much evidence in the text that Matthew wrote his gospel for Christians from a Jewish background to explain how the new faith was a fulfillment of and in keeping with Jewish traditions, gave real meaning to the history of the Jewish people. Unlike Mark, he doesn't explain Jewish customs for Gentiles. But at the same time, what he wrote would have been relevant to Christians not from a Jewish background, for it gave them some background and context about Jesus, his teaching and his message. And the opening verse of the Gospel, which Michael so kindly read, provides three clues to the purpose of the book. It's almost as if the opening verse is a bit like those subtexts between underneath newspaper headlines. You know the newspaper headlines, disaster and so-and-so, and then underneath says 300 people killed in tidal wave or something. Well, the first sentence provides the clue to the rest of the Gospel. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, descended from Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and also descended from David, the iconic king. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I should have said in Mark, he gives his what he's about straight in. He says the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Whereas Matthew kicks off with this string, this listing of the ancestors of Jesus to prove his point. It's a bit like a list that would come at the end of a first century. Who do you think you are? And he traces Jesus Christ, the Messiah, back to Abraham, as I said, the father of the Hebrew nation and the Jewish people. And in this record of the genealogy, son of David, son of Abraham, he emphasizes both the Jewish roots of Christian faith and the fact that in Jesus, the Messiah Jewish prophecy has been fulfilled. As an aside, it's interesting reading those first six verses to see the women who are mentioned and to look into their histories and to why they've been picked out, because all of them in some way don't fit the picture of people who would expect to be in a royal line. Ruth was a migrant, a refugee, and others, you can look into their histories, their stories in the Old Testament. Jesus descended from Abraham, the fulfillment as the Messiah of Jewish prophecy, the one whom people were waiting, the Jews were waiting for. And this theme runs right through the book. Jesus has come in fulfillment of the prophecies and the expectations of the Jewish people, not in the way that they anticipated as a conquering hero, but as one who fulfilled the law and the prophets. And in so much of his teaching, it goes to the heart of the Jewish law, in contrast to the religious leaders of the time who emphasized the outward externals and grow increasingly hostile to him and to his movement. So it is there to explain to Jews, Jewish Christians, and to Gentiles the connection between Jesus and the Jewish people. But it's also a book of systematic teaching, because Matthew has carefully arranged his material by subject matter rather than by chronology, unlike Mark. And it is this that suggests to commentators that he intended it to be used to instruct Christians, possibly even to be read out loud in sections, like sermons, when Christians met in their homes for worship, recognizing that very few of those early Christians could read, but one who could use this, or sections as a sermons. And the sermon would end with a phrase like, when Jesus had finished these sayings, and that marked a transition, rather like, here endeth the lesson, as we used to say, or this is the word of the Lord. Now, as I said, he structures his gospel in five blocks of narrative. What Jesus did, with five blocks of teaching, of discourse, of what he taught. And he ends each of those with a phrase like, when Jesus had finished these sayings. And the first section, we'll go through them quite rapidly, where they are, not what they could say, is chapter 5, verse 1, the beginning of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. The position of a teacher, he sat down and he began to teach. And then at the end of chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority. And you can imagine in those early house church meetings, these being read out in their Greek, and at the end, as the passage of the Sermon on the Mount with its ethical teaching, about various how to live a Christian life, love for enemies, prayer, and so on, people saying, isn't this amazing? Sort of almost echoing what Matthew had said the crowds felt about his teaching. And then in chapter 10 and verse 1, he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits, to heal every disease and sickness, and he sent them out. And there's a sense of teaching to the disciples about what it is to be a Christian disciple. And chapter 11, verse 1, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. So those first instructions are for the crowd, the second are for the 12. And then chapter 13, verse 1, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. He sat to teach. And the crowds gathered, and he had to go out to a boat and sat in the boat and taught. And there are seven parables there about the kingdom of heaven, ending at verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on. And then chapter 18 and verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a little child and had him stand amongst them. And I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to teach more until chapter 19, verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left. And so there, chapter 18 is life in Jesus' community. Then chapter 24 and verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, again the position of the teacher, the disciples came and asked about the end of the age. And until chapter 26, verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, and he moved on. And that section is about judgment, the end of all things. So there are five, and you can imagine the series of five sermons from Matthew, interspersed with five sermons from Matthew about what Jesus did, the gaps in between. So it's a book of systematic teaching about what it means to live the Christian life and to follow Christ, and to deal with the problems that the early church was facing, persecution and the like. So it provides an account for those of a Jewish background. It provides a book, systematic teaching. But its dominant theme is of Jesus as King, and has been called the Royal Gospel. Again, the clue to that can be found in that opening verse. Jesus the Messiah, Abraham the father of Jewish nation, and David, the iconic king of the Jewish people. He's the new king of the people, the king whom the Jewish people have been waiting for. In Matthew, Jesus is referred to as the Son of David very frequently, whereas in Mark it's only once. Blind men on two occasions call him Son of David. A woman who seeks healing for her son, and she's living in what today is southern Lebanon, calls him the Son of David. When he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. References to David, who was the shepherd king. And there are many references to his being king. Matthew includes the story of the wise men coming to find the king of the Jews, Matthew 2:2. And of course, at the end, it's the title that's given by Pilate at Jesus' death on the cross, Matthew 27, verse 37, which is significant. By a secular ruler, he gives him this title, not realizing its meaning. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And it is there, as it were, the supreme example of his rule. He was dying to bear the sins of the world, to open the way to God, a king who sacrificed himself, not at all what was expected by the people at the time. Matthew emphasizes that in this way, that his kingship is not a worldly kingship, like that of a Herod. It's the rule of someone who cares. Matthew 9:36, when Jesus saw the crowd, he had compassion on them. His heart went out to them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And David is called in the book of Kings the Shepherd King. It's a compassionate and gentle kingship that requires mercy, not sacrifice. Matthew 11:28, as we had in our service, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What would that have meant to those slaves, those servants, those early Christians, that from Jesus they could find their burdens lifted? And of course, on his entry into Jerusalem, he comes not as the conquering hero, but as the humble savior on a donkey. Kingship with a difference, and reflected in his many parables in this gospel about the kingdom of heaven. As we draw to a close, in our second reading, when Jesus goes into Matthew's house, he is criticized by the religious leaders for eating with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus responds that it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. In other words, those he's come to care and to heal, those who recognize their need of healing, that they have needs. And it was amongst the outcasts and the poor, the refugees and the migrants, that that need is recognized. The poor in spirit of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And they're the ones who come to Jesus in this gospel. This is one to whom people can bring their needs, find healing and a comforting presence that will save them. There's a great deal more that one could say about Matthew, but we must stop. The good news, according to Matthew, is Jesus is the fulfillment of the hopes of the Jewish people. He is the new king, the gentle and humble ruler of people who come to him, recognizing their need for rest, for healing, for forgiveness. And Matthew provides teaching for the community of those who follow him in this life and the promise of life to come. Therefore, as he says in the Sermon on the Mount at its end, and as we sang earlier, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had found its foundations on the rock. And may we all build our lives on that rock. Amen.